The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Gospel of the Lord.
Holy God, we ask that you would send your Spirit upon us. Fill our hearts, our minds, and our imaginations with what is possible when we focus our will and our lives on you. Amen. Before I get started, I wanted you all to behold the glory that is the newly ordained, the Reverend Nathan Bourne. I just wanted to point out that Greg, Curtis, Vaughn, Molly all went on vacation, but no, Nathan. It's actually reading week at the seminary, so this really is excellent. So every few years, we get this news story about some judge or sheriff or member of Congress who wants to put the Ten Commandments out in front of, like, the courthouse, the state house, the local school, whatever. And as you can imagine, I've got a huge issue with this. But I was thinking, if we're going to do that, we should probably use the reading from Leviticus today instead of the Ten Commandments. I mean, think about it. I mean, thou shalt not kill. Well, duh. You know, I mean, quite frankly, it's not something that hopefully most of us need to be reminded of. And I find that most people who do need to be reminded of it, probably the reminder's not going to help. So this reading from Leviticus, which is this profound statement of God's sense of justice, regardless for whom it is directed, I think is really an important lesson for all of us to kind of take into our hearts and take into our heads. In fact, I was saying at the earlier service, it feels kind of like between the last five questions of the baptismal covenant and this reading from Leviticus, we have kind of the perfect owner's manual to being a decent human being. You know, it's kind of all right there. I'm going to ask a favor. We have a guest organist today, and the organ is making a noise. Can you just turn it off for me, please? Can you just hit off on the organ? There's a little regulator in the organ that is gone awry. That's that beep you hear, that buzz. And you in your generosity through our capital campaign is going to fix that. I told Vaughn, break something so they know it doesn't work properly. Still there, but whatever. It's probably full of air and needs to get out like me. So this idea of justice is one that I think most of us hold kind of near and dear to our hearts and to our understanding of who God is and who we are called to be as people of faith, people who follow the living God. And as I'm looking at this reading from Leviticus, the image that just grabs me, and it's part of my experience is why it grabs me, but this idea of how we harvest our fields. Now, in Leviticus, they're talking about grapes, okay? I don't know about you, but I'm not super familiar with the beginning of the process of making wine. I understand the end of it, but grapes are grapes. You know, it's kind of like talking about shepherds. We all kind of get it, but not many people know one. So when I was thinking about this image, the image that came to my head was that of an apple orchard. Now, we're Northeasterners. We know what an apple orchard looks like, right? In fact, I had the privilege of working at an apple orchard one summer with a friend of mine whose father owned a very large concern up in New Hampshire where I went to school. Hey, Bob. How are you, man? Good to see you. We picked blueberries and apples. And let me tell you, every single mosquito that lives in New Hampshire lives in a blueberry patch. It was a miserable job. But the point of all of this is that when you pick apples, it's very kind of set how you do it. There's groups of people, and you start at one end of a row, and you work through like locusts, taking down every single apple that is even close to being ripe. Not only the ripe ones, because they'll ripen up in time, right? And so you go down, and you just go down to one end, you turn around, and you come back up the other. And you just do this day in and day out until it's all done, or people you've hired do this day in and day out until it's all done. So this idea of leaving something on the tree and letting fruit fall to the ground and letting it lay is really quite foreign to the way most of us think. It just seems so impractical. It seems so inefficient. Right? It's wasting product. It'd be like Ford Motor Company rolling off of its assembly line and every 10th car they just go put in a parking lot and don't sell it. Or radical even more so, they give it to somebody who needs a car and can't afford it. That's a really good idea. We should get car companies to tithe. Excellent. I'll write a letter later today. So you know, this idea of the inefficiency of what is called gleaning is not within our nature. Many of you know that I was a business major, I was a stockbroker before I was a priest, so I've been doing 24 years of penance since then. And we are just trained by culture, by school, by business, by everything, that when we do a job, we must do it efficiently. And we must do it to the absolute maximization of profit for ourselves as owners of companies or for shareholders as owners. And that is that's not even the primary purpose. That's the only purpose. It was funny. Alex Smith was sitting in a few pews back in the front of the chapel, and he's in the finance department at ESPN, and through this part of the sermon, he's going, you know. And it's just contrary to human nature to not be as efficient and profitable as possible. But as you probably know, or hopefully you know, our economy is not God's economy. Our math is not God's math. We tend to think of life with this deficit mentality, that there's only so much of everything to go around, and Rob, if you get it, I don't. Right? There's only so much. And I want mine, even if that means you don't get yours. That's the way our culture has trained us. And I don't mean this in a really negative way. It's okay, Nancy. My sister. And so, you know, we have this deficit mentality about how we confront the world, and quite frankly, that's not God's economy. God's economy is an economy of abundance, that those things that truly matter, there's more than enough to go around. Jack Spong used to refer to the idea of loving wastefully. Many of you have heard me preach on this before. It's an image and a concept that I think is just beautiful. And it goes something like this. It's like a glass underneath a faucet, and you turn on the faucet, and that faucet is God's love, the water pouring into that glass. And the glass fills and fills and fills, and just before it gets to the top or however much water you want, you shut it off. You take it and you drink it. And what Jack reminds us is that's not how God works. God works with you open that faucet and it just pours and it pours and it pours and it overflows the glass and it fills up the sink and it goes across the countertop. It fills in the grout. It drips on the floor. God's love is an ever-ending stream of abundance. But because of the way we live our lives, we seem to have missed that rather obvious message. So in Leviticus today, we hear of how to make this a practical thing. It's one of the things. Leviticus is a very practical book. Pretty gruesome at times. I mean, really depends on how much you want to talk about boils and things like that. But today it's great. And it's this idea of we have, our lives are this orchard, our lives are these vineyards, and that we need to leave something for the other. That those apples that fall on the ground are not there for you to pick up and turn into cider. Those apples are there on the ground for those who do not have. You don't pick the apples along the walkways, along the paths, along the roads, because those are there for the sojourner, for the traveler, for the alien, for the poor, for those who do not have, for those who can't go to your farm stand and whip out a few bucks. God has so abundantly given you an orchard. God reminds us that we need to leave something for those whom life is harder. We live our lives with this mentality of deficit, but we celebrate a God who is a God of abundance. All we need to do is open up our minds, open up our hearts. For God's sakes, literally open up our imaginations. It's there. It's there for the, excuse the pun, the picking. When Jesus reminds us so frequently and so often that it is the whole person that we are called to serve, and Jesus does this not so much in words, but in action. Jesus preaches and he talks and he shares, he heals, but Jesus also feeds and cares for. Those apples are meeting or trying to help meet the physical needs of the individual. But we should not separate the physical from the spiritual, because it is in that wholeness that we are healthy. When we separate people, when we bifurcate them between the physical and the spiritual, we deny the holistic nature by which God created us. But you can't address the spiritual without addressing the physical. I got a letter the other day from Loaves and Fishes thanking St. James's for years and years and years of faithful witness to the population that they serve by making sandwiches to be distributed on Mondays after lunch and for making casseroles. And we also make them for South Park Inn. And I did a little math. We've done this for 20 years. And in that 20 years, we have made 219,000 sandwiches. That's a lot of bologna. 219,000 sandwiches, give or take a couple loaves of bread. And then I did some math about the casseroles. And I figured in that period of time, we made 1,440 casseroles. 1,440 casseroles. And today, after the 8 o'clock service, I went downstairs where they were making those casseroles, and they were making 5 casseroles. And I had done my math that we were making 3 casseroles. So we're actually making about 2,500 casseroles. Not to mention, we are the by far most substantial provider to the food pantry at the Hartford Catholic Worker, which does wonderful, wonderful, wonderful work with the children of the North End. We are now providing a distribution site for boxes of food that go to seniors who are at risk. And so we're addressing at a particular level the physical needs of these people, right? And with the help of other folks and the things that they can do for themselves, we hope that their needs are being met, at least getting close. And we know they're not, but we can try. But I would suggest that we are not just addressing their physical needs, but we are addressing their spiritual needs, or at least a part of it. The primary spiritual need, I believe, of all members of creation, not just human, but I also think animals. Probably a bit of a heresy, but who cares? Is to know that you are loved. Not to be loved, but to know that you are loved. To be loved is useless unless you know that you are loved. And so the primary spiritual need of humanity is to know that you are loved. And it is my hope and it is my prayer that when somebody who may or may not have dinner tonight, after receiving lunch, receives a couple of bologna sandwiches, maybe a piece of fruit, something else, a snack, whatever, knows, you know, there's somebody out there who gives a damn. That is a powerful witness. It's not, you know, I can stand on the street corner and bang my Bible around. In fact, if you guys would let me, I probably would. Actually, I would, I think. but I mean, that is not a witness. A witness is when I remind you that God loves you. When you remind me that God loves me. In the simplest of ways. A bologna sandwich. A can of soup. When there's nothing else in the cupboard. A little bit of help with my schoolwork. That's witness. That is revealing God's love to the world. So there we have it. That's kind of how it works. God works through us to help be as big a part as possible of God's mission in the world. God works through you. God works through me. That's the witness. All right. Most of you, I would suspect, will buy in on that at some level. Right? If you disagree, don't tell me. The hard part is at the very end of the Matthew reading today. Jesus reminds us that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun sets on the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun rises on the righteous and the unrighteous. The tides ebb and flow for the righteous and the unrighteous. I don't know about you, but as a self-righteous individual, this is very hard to take. Rabbi Kushner wrote a book a number of years ago, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. I want to know why good things happen to bad people. Nobody wrote that book. And Jesus says, because it's none of your business. Not your problem. The sun rises on the righteous and the unrighteous. whether our lives are way out of whack, gone far askew, look nothing the way that God wants us to live our lives, we are still God's creation. We are still the beloved children of God. And so is that person you don't like. And that's the good part of this message. Jesus says you gotta love them. Jesus didn't say you had to like them. To love somebody is to recognize them as a fellow human being, to recognize them as a child of God, to recognize them as somebody with as much important in the heart of God as you have. Or probably harder to understand, that you have just as much importance in the heart of God as they do. That's the hard part. Making bologna sandwiches is fun. The tuna casserole is a little gross. You know, going and painting a house and, you know, planting trees and tutoring little kids and doing all that's fun work. Try sitting down seriously and faithfully in silence and pray for somebody you detest. Good luck. And that is exactly what God is calling us to do. Now, the self-righteous bone in my body would say, well, who else needs prayer more than them? Don't hedge your bets. Don't put a little caveat after the end of everything. Do what Jesus tells you to do. Pray for them. And guess what? Maybe they'll pray for you. Imagine that. That's a witness. That's how God works. That's what the kingdom looks like. And God wants you to be a part of that.